The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous all together. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from my hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now we're going to turn to our New Testament reading, which is Colossians 1, 3 to 14. It's on page 983. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord. And one final note before Matt starts, our big kids room is closed for the summer, but our children, newborn to 4 years old, can go back at any time to be with Miss Janet and Miss Leslie now.
Awesome. Well, good morning, guys. I can't decide if I'm going to sit or stand. I feel like we should be doing this like on the couches back there and just hanging out, especially with like a smaller group. I feel like I should at least be on the floor, so we'll see. I might walk down there if that's allowed. But I want to name that, like, especially on this Sunday, as like we're going through questions you guys have asked, if in my responses to them, you have confusions or questions, like it's hard to understand what I'm saying and you don't understand, like, feel free to like raise your hand and like get some clarification. That's a limitation in my ability to communicate clearly, and we don't want to have a Q&R Sunday that like your question makes you more confused when it's responded to. So feel free. I don't know what that'll do time-wise to us, but I'm just going to offer it out there. So I've recently been... I'm going to stand up. I feel weird. I'm like... I like sprawl when I sit, and that's really uncomfortable to do in an elevated platform. So I've been reading through The Hobbit, or I read The Hobbit with my kids, which if you're not familiar with, it's the prequel to the Lord of the Rings series. And in the story, Bilbo, it's all about his journey with this group of dwarves and a wizard to retrieve a dragon-guarded and dragon-confiscated treasure. And so the book, it's this long, arduous journey that there's tons of conflict and turns in all different directions. Spoiler alert, they defeat the dragon, they win back the treasure, they win the kingdom for the dwarves. And that all took 287 pages to describe. How many pages would you guess describe the homeward journey? Anybody have a guess? But I mean, did you say two? It was a little more than two. Nobody else. But I mean, that's kind of the sentiment, right? So there was 18 pages. And that felt like really more than enough. It was like, kind of like, all right, we get it. They defeated the dragon. Can you just get them home so we can move on to the next book? And this is typically how books work. There's this big salvation event. There's tons of conflict leading to it and all these questions. And then the salvation happens, and then you just kind of wrap it up with a nice bow. No one really asks about the homeward journey. And this parallels our lives as Christians. The only problem is that our experience is fundamentally in that homeward journey period. And it doesn't feel like a conflict-free 18 pages. That Jesus, we believe, is the one that defeated the dragon to win the treasure, to restore the kingdom that Colossians was just talking about. And we are now on this journey home. So what does it look like for us to live as we journey to our eternal home? And that's really what all of your questions that you guys have been submitting over the past few months dealt with. It's like, what does it look like for us to live here and now? And that Colossians passage, I was reading through Colossians this week, and that prayer just became my prayer for you guys this week. As Paul was praying that the gospel would influence every aspect of the church's life, the way they think, the way they feel, the way in which they act. And that's our mission here at CPC, that we want to be a space where people can know God, worship God, and live for God. And so that's the way that I've organized these questions that are relating to how do we know God? What should we think? How do we worship God? The way in which we feel, and how the gospel influences then how we act, how we live for God. So our first question, the question is Satan actually creative if he only corrupts that which has already been created? So this first question comes in a sermon for context on 2 Corinthians 11. And it's specifically what Miles was teaching about on verse 14, which says, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." So Miles, in discussing this passage, says that Satan is creative in his efforts to tempt us. And so it really, in response to the question, it depends what you mean by creative. So Satan can use the resources within God's created world for his purposes. But what this question is getting at is that Satan cannot create constructively, but that it is destructive. That actually what he does actually degrades creation. And this is true of all sin, that sin actually corrupts God's good creation, makes it less of what it is. And so when we sin, we fundamentally become less human, that the only person who was truly ever human was Christ. And now, why does this matter, right? Like, this is a lot of theological jargon. So the reason that this was coming up in that sermon is because when Satan tempts us, he doesn't say, "Hey, this is arsenic, all right? It's going to kill you. Do you want to have a drink?" No, he tells you, "This is life. This is a fuller experience that God is holding out from you, that there is more, and sin is offering that extra existence, that greater existence to us." This is the same temptation that Adam and Eve had in the garden, where Satan whispers that lie to them, that God is withholding from you. And he continues to repeat that over and over in a countless different ways. But rather than offering a fuller experience, a fuller existence, it degrades our experience. It degrades our existence. And it's this craftiness that is the creativity of which Satan can do. That he is crafty, that he is clever. It is this craftiness that Paul and Miles were cautioning against. That Satan offers us life, but actually what he gives us is only death. So that's question number one. The second in our thinking and knowing God category is, what is the philosophical response to Matt's quotation of the individual who claimed that the more we learn about the universe, the smaller God gets? So this question is about a story in a sermon that I did on Psalm 19. I referenced this story that, like, 10 years ago, I was looking at pictures of the Hubble telescope, and there was a comment on it that was like, the more we look at the universe, the smaller God gets. This idea that this individual, rather than just marveling and being humbled at the infinite expanse of the universe, instead thought that that was an opportunity to puff out our chest of, look how much we know. And so I didn't get into kind of the philosophical issues with that, and we can address a little bit of that here. So there's a lot beyond, a lot to this, but it's primarily what he's arguing is called a God of the gaps kind of argument, that God is this concept that mankind developed to fill in the gaps of our knowledge. And so, like, we didn't know about the water cycle, and so we said the gods brought the rain, but now we know about the water cycle, so we don't need the gods to give us rain. And so the problem with this, beyond it doesn't really fit the historical development that we know of religion, but beyond that, as Christians, it's a caricature of what we believe. So a caricature, it's like a picture that kind of looks or resembles the thing, but you distort the features in such a way that make it absurd. So, like, we don't believe in a God of the gaps, that believe in a God who is our limitations or where we are limited, that we believe in a God who is the creator of all things. Romans 11:36, I think is the next slide, says that from him, through him, and to him are all things, that everything exists from him. Nothing exists apart from him. All things continue to exist through him, and all things exist to his glory. There's my water. Sorry. And yet he is also a God who uses means, that God doesn't need the sun to bring light upon the earth. That's like the message of Genesis 1, where God creates light, and then 3 days later, he creates the sun. And yet God uses the means of the sun to bring his created light and glory onto his creation. Now, God gives us every breath in our lungs, and yet we still also have the muscular contraction and relaxation to bring air in and to exhale air out. Now that we know a little bit more about muscle contraction, doesn't mean that we don't need God. And so we don't believe fundamentally in a God of the gaps. And yet, I think as Christians, we often function as if God were a God of the gaps, as if he were a God who picks up where our abilities fall short. There's the common cliche, do give your best and God will provide the rest. Fundamentally, that is not a Christian cliche. The Christian idea is that we are dependent on God from beginning to end, both in what we are able to do and in where our abilities fall short, that it is all from God and continues through him. And this is the gospel, that the only thing we can provide is the need, and that God provides the salvation that we so desperately need. And it's not that we're saved and now we've got to continue to earn it, but it's that God sustains and empowers us by his Spirit from beginning to end. And I name all of this, like, these are theological concepts, and yet they influence the way in which we experience our day-to-day life, how much anxiety we carry from feeling the burden of needing to earn our salvation ourselves, or, as our confession described, the arrogance that we feel for what we are able to do when it's all, like, it's God. It is his grace from beginning to end. And so you see that what we think needs to influence also then how we feel and experience our day-to-day life. And that leads into our second category, which is our worshiping God. So this question, number three, says, how long did it take David to write each psalm? For example, did the usual parts were written in one day and then the praising parts another day? Or did he come to the conclusion that he needed to praise a few minutes or hours later, or that God would do something about his initial complaint? So I put this in the feel category because this question was sent in during our Psalms of Laments. And our lament, or a lament, it is the cry of the people of God. It is the questions, the confusions, the anguish in the midst of seasons of trial and sufferings. And so I think what this person is asking of, like, all right, can anyone really, when they're in those seasons, immediately turn and praise? Because each of these lament psalms, they start with the complaint, but then they have this upswing towards praise and trust and confidence that the Lord will hear their complaint. And so I think it's the person's just like, do we have to do that? Is it wrong for us to just lament and just sit in it? And so I think there, the question as far as the composition of the psalms, we have no idea. Like, I think all of the above probably were the psalmist's experience. That's just part of the nature of human creativity, that sometimes it's all at once and comes quickly. Sometimes it's over time. There are all of those aspects to it. But I also think the psalms reflect a bit of the psalmist's lived experience that I often experience when I authentically, literally on Monday, authentically lament to the Lord, authentically cry out with anger or confusion or questions. As I do that, it actually starts to bring me to the point of praise, bring me to the point of trust. And even when I don't feel that, sometimes declaring those truths in the midst of the darkness can help me start to believe them and to feel them in that moment. However, there are two psalms, Psalm 44 and Psalm 88, that don't have this like upswing towards praise. I think I have Psalm 88, yeah, the end of it on there. So this is how that psalm ends. It just ends with the psalmist in their plight. And they don't have this upswing, and I think there's a piece to that that gives us the freedom of, like, you don't have to just force it and fake it of, like, God, I know you're good. You don't have to, like, make yourself feel those things. You can just authentically lament. There does need to be eventually that time that we come back to trust and praise of the Lord, but it doesn't have to be immediate. I think these psalms give us the freedom there. All right, moving on to question number four. So this person asked, is it even possible to have wholehearted devotion this side of heaven? So this comes, again, from Miles' sermon on 2 Corinthians 11. I re-listened to it this week. It was a really, like, fruitful experience. It was an awesome sermon, but I think re-listening to any of them is probably good. I would encourage you to re-listen to this one in particular. But the question comes from verses 2 through 3. Where Paul says, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I believe the person is asking this because Miles was encouraging us, like, to pursue wholehearted devotion to Christ. And so as we consider that, I think it depends on what you mean by wholehearted devotion. If you mean perfect and perpetual devotion to Christ that never wavers, no, we will not experience that fully this side of heaven. And so I don't think that means that we don't pursue it. So just because we'll never perfectly and perpetually be devoted to Christ doesn't mean that we don't pursue devotion to Christ. I liken it to diet or exercise. Like, we are all going to die. It does not matter how healthy you eat. All right. And even if you eat healthy, you could get hit by a bus walking out of here. I apologize. This is what me and Abby talk about. I'm a pastor, she's a dietitian. So these are our kind of weird conversations. But that's the reality of it. And yet, that doesn't mean that eating healthy is meaningless and pointless, right? Like, if you eat healthy, though you need to have realistic expectations that it's not going to make you live forever, it will likely give you a better quality of life here and now. And so in the analogy, similarly, though we will not have perfect and perpetual devotion to Christ here and now, we can always have more. And it'll actually increase our experience of living here and now. Jesus describes this in John 17:3. He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Like, knowing God, knowing Jesus, this is life. And so though we will not perfectly know Christ, perfectly know God, perfectly be devoted, we can always know more. And as we do so, we are living more fully. We're experiencing heaven and eternity here and now. Like, that's fundamentally, that's what I want. I think that's what all of us want, is to experience a fuller existence of life. And while Satan offers that with sin and it brings death, Christ offers us himself. And that leads into question number 5. Why is it so much easier to love creation than to desire to go to the source and love the Creator? So this question came from my sermon on Psalm 19, where I talked about God's glory revealed in creation, that all of creation, it's constantly proclaiming the glories of God. And yet us, in our sin, we have plugged our ears and deafened ourselves to that. And rather than worshiping the Creator, we worship the creation. And so this is like a really complicated question as I was trying to like give a response to it. And the short, simple response is sin. Like, yeah, that is why we are more likely, we are more prone and bent towards false worship than we are to true worship, to look at something in creation and to make it our God. However, I want to alleviate a little bit of like the stress that this person might have been feeling about their love for nature or creation, that like you love creation because it reflects God and who he is. Like, it is actually lovely and lovable, and that we actually can love God through our love of creation. Any of you who have kids know this, that like if you love me, you're going to love my kids. And you can't love me while hating my kids. And so similarly, we can love God through loving and caring for his creation, including nature, including other people. That is a way in which we reflect and live out our love for Christ. However, when we worship anything besides God, we're not actually loving it. If I worship my children, I'm not actually loving them, I'm using them. They are filling the gap that God is meant to fill in my life, the role that he is meant to play. And so it is important for us to make like explicit, like when I am seeing the glories of nature and creation, like often when I'm walking at a sunrise or a sunset, it's as simple as just like, wow, thank you, God. Like just offering a quick word of praise just to like recognize in that moment that there is something so much more glorious that's being reflected in the beauty that I am experiencing right now. And it doesn't need to be anything profound. It's just as simple as that. Like, I am loving this moment. Thank you, Lord, for this gift. And that's really the message of that psalm that we heard here, Psalm 19, that nature should draw us into worship. All right, our next question is, why do I feel entitled to ease when it comes to knowing God and living out the ideal? Obviously, I don't know who specifically asked this and what their experience is. The simple answer is sin, that like sin fundamentally changed the way in which living out the ideal happened. I didn't clarify where this came from within the message. So the message was that all of creation was made to glorify God, and us included, we are made to proclaim the glories of God, and yet we have rejected that ideal. And Christ came and fulfilled that ideal and now empowers us to live towards that. And so, while we are empowered to live towards it, there is difficulty, toil, and hardship in our efforts, that our natural inclinations are bent away from glorifying God. The psalm specifically talks about this when it says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. And here's the thing. I'm sure the person who asked this knows that the like Christian theological answer is sin is the why they feel entitled. But we need that knowledge that is in our head to actually start to shape in which our hearts and our actions, the way in which we see the world. Like, I know that I should not speed. And it does not matter how many times I get a ticket or how hard I try, every time I look away from the speedometer, I am speeding. Thank you. That's funny. Yeah. That's terrible, honestly. I've literally, like, started praying before I drive. Like, Lord, I don't want to speed. I know I shouldn't speed. I need your help because I am going to speed. Like, I need you. Just, like, even in the little things, like, I've been functioning with a God of the gaps here in my driving that, like, I just need to figure this out on my own because this is just something humans should be able to do. I can't. Right? And that is a step of massive growth and development for me, from ignoring I have a problem to trying to justify it or explain it away to trying to overcome it in my own strength to despairing to just prayerfully relying on the Lord. And that's really, we are slow learners. Like, that is what it looks like of like, all right, I feel entitled to this. I know I should feel this way. I should be living towards the ideal. I don't want to. It's hard, and I don't really want. Lord, change my hearts. Shape the way I'm going to try, and I'm going to fail. Thank you for the moments of success. Even when I'm trying, I know that's not me. That's not my abilities. Lord, you empowered that. And so praise for that, for offering and pursuing forgiveness when we fall short, just living out the gospel, even in the little everyday moments of our lives. All right, and so that shifts us then into our final category, which is our living for God, our actions. And this category was really all the questions were about kind of relating our faith to those who don't believe or maybe are struggling in faith. And so these answers are going to be super generic and aren't going to address the particular person that you may be thinking of. But I also would encourage you, like, the number one witness that we can have as believers is to faithfully live out our faith in our everyday lives, to embody Christ's steadfast love, his patience, his faithfulness, and to function in humility rather than self-righteousness in the way that we engage with those who may not share our beliefs. Question number 7, then, is how would you describe the Christian idea of sin to a non-believer practicing gentle parenting? So it's very specific. So this question came during Miles' sermon on 2 Corinthians 12 through 13, and he talked about the beauty and necessity of discipline in the lives of Christians, and he talked about kind of an analogy of the way parenting and the view of discipline used to be and today. So that's where these kind of came together. And a couple of things I'll preface before I give my response is, first, though shouldn't be sensitive to who we're talking to and the way we describe realities of our faith, it shouldn't fundamentally change based on the person that you're talking to. And so you don't have to feel the pressure of, like, I need to have a million different ways to describe every aspect of my faith that's going to fit the exact person I might be talking to at any given moment. Okay, so it's going to fundamentally stay the same. Second, describing, like, this question of sin to a non-believer, I would say you should only really do this if they ask you. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect. So this verse, it assumes the relational intimacy and the embodied living out the gospel in your day-to-day life that someone would ask you, like, why do you have this hope? Like, why are you different? Why do you believe? What do you believe? What is different about you? But he also says that we should be ready for when someone asks these questions. So it's good for us to actually reflect on, okay, how would I describe sin to someone that wasn't a Christian, that didn't grow up in Christian culture and in around the Christian environment? What do I believe? What is the hope that I have in Jesus? And I find the language of brokenness to be really helpful that we use here often. So this idea that everyone recognizes there is something fundamentally wrong with our world, that our world is broken in some ways, and we have different answers to what is wrong with that question. But we all can kind of agree that this world is not as good as it could be or should be. And so we as Christians, we believe that sin is what brings that brokenness into this world as we reject our good Creator who created a good world We have brought brokenness and corruption into creation. But that corruption and that brokenness isn't simply institutionally, it isn't simply other political parties, other nations, people out there, but that it's internal to us, that I'm broken, that there's something fundamentally wrong that I need to fix, and I can't. And the hope that I have is that Christ has done it, that Christ came to restore all that was broken. And so as we turn to him in faith, he brings restoration to us. And as we faithfully follow him, we bring that restoration out into the world. Our next question is, do you have any book recommendations or places in Scripture that you'd recommend to someone negatively affected by the purity culture movement? So this question came again in that sermon on 2 Corinthians 11. And Miles discussed the cultural phenomenon of purity culture. That was this movement in the 90s where sexual purity became the litmus test of faithful Christianity. And there are countless ways in which people were negatively impacted by it. So it really would depend on the individual of like how were they negatively impacted by purity culture. For many, it was simply just guilt and shame over their sexual impurity. For others, it made sex within marriage the holy grail, that if I just can wait till then I'll have everything I want and I'll be satisfied, which gave both unrealistic expectations and disillusionment for young Christians when they got married, and also a diminished outlook on life for those who would remain single, or simply those who struggled with sexual intimacy within marriage, because for so long they lived under this framework of sex is bad. And now purity culture, it was a reactionary trend to the sexual promiscuity of the sexual revolution and the degrading of the institution of marriage within our society. And whenever the church is simply reactionary to the culture, we have a tendency to elevate one aspect of what we believe to the neglect of another. And so purity culture, it emphasized God's holiness and his righteousness, that God is righteous and he is set apart, and that his people are called to live righteously, to live set apart in a different way than the rest of the world. It emphasized that to the neglect of God's compassion, his steadfast love, his grace and forgiveness. Now, we today are more likely to tip the seesaw in the other direction and emphasize God's grace and forgiveness while saying, oh, yeah, it doesn't matter how you live because God will forgive you, to the neglect of his holiness and righteousness. And when we do that, it actually is not that we're elevating one, we're actually diminishing both. That actually, when we emphasize God's grace to the neglect of his holiness, there's really nothing that we need his grace for. We're all great as we are. If we emphasize his holiness to the neglect of his grace, it actually minimizes just how righteous and holy our God is, that he loves in a radical way that we are not even capable of imagining. So I would encourage someone negatively impacted by this trend that the Bible has within it its own corrective to the extremes of purity culture. So I encourage you to read John 4 or John 8. These were two adulterous women, the untouchables of purity culture and of Jesus' day. And Jesus comes near to them, talks to them, has compassion on them, dignifies them, forgives them, restores them, not so that they can go and continue living in sexual promiscuity, but that they might be all their sexual live and know him, the one they've been looking for in all their sexual sin. I would encourage someone to look at Song of Songs and see the gift of sex within the marriage covenant. And yet then look at Ecclesiastes and see that gift is absolutely meaningless if that's the pinnacle. If that's all that there is, it's pointless. And any of you that have been married for a while probably can agree. You can read Ezekiel 16. This is my favorite chapter in all the Bible. It's a weird one to say that about, but I just love it. And see God's compassion to draw near and to take a bride that no one else would want. And that bride then, as he restores her, adorns her with jewels, she goes and uses all that God's given her to go and pursue other lovers. But God, instead of simply casting her off, comes and redeems and restores. They're like, the gospel, we need the whole of it. We can't just emphasize one aspect. And so the scriptures itself has the corrective that purity culture needed. That leads to our final question of how would you help a non-Christian understand the beautiful idea of the church as the bride of Christ and engagement to him, when to an outsider that might sound kind of weird? I love this question because, like, yes, the picture of the church as the bride of Christ is beautiful, but it is really weird and super confusing. And, like, as a guy, I find it particularly uncomfortable at times of, like, all right, I'm used to being the groom. And so, like, there are a lot of analogies that the Bible gives us for our relationship to God, whether it is the head and the body, father-child garden, relationship, friendship, king to subject, vine to branches, gardener to the garden. And really, any relationship within creation can reflect our relationship with God. And so if, like, the marriage one is particularly uncomfortable for you, there's plenty of others that you could utilize. And also, it's important to recognize within our fallen creation that any relationship can actually falsely depict and hinder our understanding of our relationship to God. If you grew up with an abusive father, relating to God as your father can be a really hard concept and can be really difficult. And this is why we need, when we're looking at these analogies, to understand, all right, what maps on to this analogy and what does not map on to our relationship with God. And so with marriage, it's particularly this idea of a covenant, that just as in marriage, we enter into an oath-bound relationship where we make vows to one another to commit to love and faithfulness. That is what we have in our relationship with God, that God makes promises to us that he is going to love and be faithful to us, and we make those vows to him. But this also is very different from our culture, where divorce is so prevalent that we do need the corrective of, like, this relationship with God is not on sand like it would be in our culture, but it is actually it has a security that produces intimacy. And that actually, as we are in Christ, there is nothing in all creation that can separate us from his love, that God is not going to abandon or reject you. So there's differences in marriage culturally today, but also differences from the first century. And this is what Miles really talked about in his sermon, that while today the bride's family pays for the wedding, in those days the groom had to come and pay a price to the family to be able to have the right to marry their daughter. And so that was the cultural framework in which they were working in. Good, bad, indifferent, that was what they would have understood going on there. And when we see that mapped onto Christ as the one who paid the price, his very own blood, for his bride, for his people, the church, that is the beauty of what we are hoping for. And so we are engaged to Christ here and now, awaiting that marriage supper, that marriage feast, that we are looking forward to the celebration in eternity where we will be with Christ forever. Revelation 19, 7 through 8 talks about how what we do here and now is the way in which we prepare for that wedding day. Just as a bride needs to do all the steps to continue to prepare for that wedding day, so we, in living for God, in knowing God, in worshiping God, are preparing for that day. says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And so that's all of our questions that we had here from these past few months. And if you have more questions, feel free to talk to me after. Feel free to throw those into the tiny URL. We have that up there every single Sunday. We want to be a church that it is safe to ask questions, that it is safe to bring your confusions and your doubts. We so often carry those alone. I feel like we're the only ones thinking these things. But actually, the gospel empowers us to bring those to God. And we ask you to bring those to God through his church. So, would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you that you are a God who is not intimidated by our questions. You are not condescending, but that you are a God who meets us with compassion, with understanding, and with love. Lord, would we be a people that never loses their curiosity, that never gets to the point of feeling like we've got all the answers, we know enough, we have this Christian life thing figured out, and it's just coasting to the journey home. Now, this is a long and arduous journey in which we need you to sustain us all the way through. And so would we be a people constantly seeking to know you more, to worship you more, and to be empowered to live for you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.